You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 9 to 12. Matthew chapter 5, verses 9 to 12. We are finishing the Beatitudes tonight. I was asked to do the last two Beatitudes, which is, as you can tell by the name of the sermon, Peacemakers and Peace Shakers. And the Peace Shakers is not necessarily the people who are being blessed in verses 10 to 12, but those who are causing the persecution, which there are people that will be blessed. But if you bow in prayer with me as I open up, and we'll dig into this passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you acknowledging our desire and our need to be complete. Complete in Christ, to be truly born again, to be to have our souls produced life, to have life in you, and not just life as we can see and we can feel, but life abundantly, which is life eternal, life everlasting. So I pray for anyone in here tonight who has not received Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, who has been pushing it off, or who has been neglecting a complete and fulfilled and satisfied life in Christ. I ask that your word would penetrate their hearts. I ask that your word would truly open eyes and enlighten minds and prick hearts. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to preach your word. I pray that the words are clear, concise, and convicting. Thank you again for your son, and I pray you a special blessing on the service. Praise in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned, we've been going through, and if you've been following along, either online or just in regular attendance, we've been going through the Beatitudes. And we've been going through about two per week. And tonight we're covering the last two, which are blessed are the peacemakers and blessed are the persecuted. Before we get into those two passages, I just want to do a brief overview of what we've covered so far and view the Beatitudes in maybe a different way than you have before. First of all, to answer the question, what exactly are the Beatitudes, there's a couple of views out there. Some people believe that the Beatitudes are requirements to enter the kingdom, which is not true. These people would describe the Beatitudes as the standard of righteousness that needs to be pursued for entrance into the kingdom. The Beatitudes then become ethical requirements rather than messianic blessings. Okay, so the first view that some people believe and preach and hold to is that if you want to be saved, you need to be poor in spirit. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. If you want to be saved, you need to be mourning over sin. You need to be meek. But the reality is that to be saved, you need to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart what? That Christ died for our sins, that he is Lord, and that you place your faith and your trust in him for salvation, not necessarily outpourings. So that's the first view. Some people believe that the Beatitudes are not current blessings, but future, end times blessing. They've another word to say it would be eschatological, which just means end times. In other words, they would say if you are poor in spirit, then in the end times, during the kingdom, you will have this blessing of having the kingdom of heaven. Here and now, if you are mourning for your sin, then in the kingdom, you will be comforted. In other words, there's not an immediate blessing if you do these Beatitudes, which, again, we wouldn't necessarily hold to. We think that there is an immediate blessing that he's referring to. Some people, and you can turn with your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, some people believe that the Beatitudes are a fulfillment of verses 1 to 3. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. Some people believe the Beatitudes are a fulfillment, which I do hold to, but they're not limited to this. Follow along as I read the first three verses and view this in light of particularly the first Beatitudes. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," which we'll pause right there. This is the passage that Jesus stood up in the temple and read and said that I am fulfilling this. In other words, Jesus already said that he's going to fulfill this, but I believe the Beatitudes is like Jesus said that he fulfilled it, and this is us viewing Jesus fulfilling it. Okay, I hope you see the difference there. Jesus said he would fulfill it. Beatitudes is Jesus fulfilling this passage. So follow on again in verse 1 where it says, "Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So I believe that Beatitudes, in part, is a fulfillment of that passage. And Jesus, when he is giving the Sermon on the Mount, that he is fulfilling that in the disciples' presence, which is just amazing. But fourthly, and most importantly, the Beatitudes, which we've covered this already, is a reflection of what the Christian life should look like. More importantly, and this is the other side to the same coin, not just this is what Christians should look like, this is what Jesus actually is. For instance, the first Beatitude that we see that reflects Jesus Christ perfectly is, blessed are those who mourn. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew chapter 9:36 is where we see Jesus mourning and weeping over Jerusalem. So blessed are those who mourn. Jesus is saying, I mourn over sin. Second Beatitude that he fulfills, blessed are the meek. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 1, this is Paul saying, I myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Jesus tells us that we are blessed if we are meek because he is marked by meekness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus said that my food is to do the will of him who sent me. In other words, he is satisfied by fulfilling the righteousness of God. We must be satisfied by fulfilling the righteousness of God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus, not only do we understand him to be the king of righteousness, but in Hebrews 4:15, it clearly says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, and as we are, yet without sin. Blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus, as we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, is point blank the Prince of Peace. If you want to be like me, Jesus says, you need to be makers of peace. Finally, blessed are the persecuted. Philippians chapter 2 is the most detailed description of Jesus submitting himself to the will of God under the persecution of man. Jesus says, if you want to be like me, if you want to be like a kingdom citizen, you need to go through persecution. Second of all, Beatitude should be viewed as a diamond. You can view a diamond from different angles and appreciate it more, view it as more valuable and more beautiful. So the Beatitudes, I want to show you three angles of them that you may or may not have seen before that I think we can take home and appreciate it more. Because the Sermon on the Mount is the longest continuous sermon recorded in the Bible. There's many sermons that are recorded and pieces of sermons, but the Sermon on the Mount, the reason why it's the crescendo of all of the sermons of Jesus is because, number one, it's the longest. Number two, it deals with every single aspect of the Christian life. So, first of all, the Sermon on the Mount, we can view it from one angle, which is it deals with the dual aspect of the human nature. And what I mean by that, not to be confusing, but it deals with the inner attitudes and the external actions, okay? Inner attitudes, the first three Beatitudes are dealing with what is inside of us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You can't necessarily show on the outside that you're poor in spirit. You could see signs of it, but if you're intentionally trying to show people that you're poor in spirit, you may not really be poor in spirit. The second internal attitude that we see is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, this is dealing with an internal perspective of your sin and the sin around you. The third internal attitude that we see are the meek. Meekness deals with gentleness and calmness and humility. And the linchpin, the turning point, which is the blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, this is both seen as an inward desire. If you were to take out a broken engine of a car and you put out a perfectly good, whatever your favorite size is, V8 engine in your car, righteousness, the hunger and thirsting, is the engine that drives the vehicle of the Christian life. So those are the internal attitudes. Second of all, we see the external actions in the Beatitudes. And we see that blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy, to show it, you have to demonstrate actions. Second of all, blessed are the pure in heart. Pure in heart is an internal action that leads to outward actions. In other words, you can't be pure in heart if you're not pure externally. Most of the time, people fall and stumble by being pure in heart because they fall and stumble by not being pure externally. Finally, we see the third external action that the Beatitude shows, which is blessed are the peacemakers. But second of all, I want to show you that there's symmetry in the Beatitudes. I'm going to try to get through this as fast as I can to get to actually our text, but I think this is valuable. I want to show you how the first Beatitude links with the fifth Beatitude. For instance, poor in spirit will, if you are poor in spirit, that will lead you to being merciful. In other words, if you view yourself as being bankrupt spiritually, you're going to have mercy on those who may not necessarily view themselves as being bankrupt spiritually. You're going to tend to be more merciful because you realize how little you have. You're going to be merciful on others. Second, mourning over sin goes with the one that comes right after being merciful, pure in heart. If you are mourning over your sin and the sin of others, you are naturally, directly going to be pure in heart. Finally, meekness is linked with peacemaking. When you are meek, you are calm, you're humble, and you're submissive towards the will of God. And if your desire is to be submissive towards the will of God, you're going to want to be making peace with everyone around you. So I think we can make some links there that could help us understand and appreciate this section of the Sermon on the Mount better. But finally, I want to show you there's a progression in the Beatitudes from seemingly easiest to, I would argue, the most difficult in peacemaking. For instance, if being poor in spirit doesn't take a lot of mechanical work, if you will. Again, it's an inward attitude. It's simply recognizing that you are poor spiritually. It doesn't take even a lot of intellectual work to you're admitting that you don't have anything. But second of all, the blessed are those who mourn. That takes this idea of having nothing and taking it a step further. You're mourning over the fact that you have nothing. And you can work down the lines until you get to things like being pure in heart. That takes a lot of work. No one is naturally pure. It takes intentionality. It takes effort to be pure in heart. But finally, the most difficult, which one pastor said, this is the top tier of the ladder. This is the last ring on the line to which all others have been leading. The same author goes on to say that the peacemaking is not only the most difficult, but it's the crowning jewel of all of the Beatitudes. So moving into verse 9, you can follow along as I read verses 9 to 12. But it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So first of all, what does it mean to be a peacemaker? To understand what it means to be a peacemaker, there are four actions that the peacemaker does. And we don't necessarily see this in the text peeled out, but to properly understand the whole scope of what Jesus is getting at, we need to look at four things the peacemaker does. First of all, the peacemaker will have peace with God. In other words, the peacemaker must, first of all, be saved. Before someone can offer peace with God to someone else, they must first have that peace with God. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, says, it is evident that only those who have first tasted peace with God at the cross of Christ can become peacemakers. You cannot offer peace until you first have it. So right off the bat, do you have the peace with God? We're going to get into having the peace of God, which is definitely different, but do you have the peace with God? Have you truly submitted your heart and your life to him? Have you accepted the fact that you are poor, bankrupt in spirit, but that Jesus is rich in mercy and rich in grace, and his blood and his body, which we just celebrated in communion, is completely sufficient to making you rich in God? Have you turned your life, and do you have peace with God, or is your soul at war with him? Second of all, peacemakers have the peace of God. The peace of God, which can be found in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, where it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind through Christ Jesus." Do you have the peace of God? The peace of God comes through sanctification. If we were to walk through Colossians chapter 3, where it begins by saying, "For those who have been raised with Christ, set your minds on things above." Then it goes into saying, "Put off then all that is earthly in you. Put off all that is worldly," because that is breaking the peace with God. More than that, not just putting off, but putting on that which is righteous, that which is holy, which retains and reinstalls the peace of God. And I want you to notice that having the peace of God is contingent upon the first six Beatitudes. For instance, if you are not realizing and admitting that you are poor, completely bankrupt apart from God, you will not have the peace of God. If at any point in your Christian life you begin to think that you're doing pretty good, that you've got some pretty good habits installed, that you've got a really good Bible devotional plan, you're witnessing on a regular basis, and you're thinking that it is because of your doing, you are not poor in spirit, which means you will be lacking in the peace of God. If you're not mourning over your sin on a regular basis, you will not have the peace of God. Because again, your attention, instead of being broken at looking up at God, your heart will be proud because you're looking down at yourself. The same can be said of being meek, of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, of being merciful and being pure. If you don't have these Beatitudes, you will not have the peace of God. So are you viewing the Sermon on the Mount in a compartmentalized way? Are you viewing your life in a compartmentalized way that you can be focusing on certain aspects but intentionally neglecting others? And I would argue that when we as believers begin to compartmentalize our lives and to devalue certain aspects that maybe God does value, that's when we see in the next section that there is persecution for righteousness' sake, that there is conflict that needs to be resolved. It comes when we compartmentalize our lives. So not only do peacemakers have the peace with God, do they have the peace of God, but peacemakers offer peace with God. In one word, evangelism. You cannot be a true peacemaker unless you are, in one word, evangelizing. Some people are afraid of that word because they think that it means you're going to downtown Milwaukee or Chicago, standing on a street corner with a megaphone and preaching the gospel when you could get yelled at, possibly escorted away or made fun of. That is not all of what evangelism is. Evangelism, for instance, is playing basketball on Thursdays at Menominee Falls High School, which we do. And after playing basketball 45 minutes, we take a 10-minute break, give them some water and air because they've been running this whole time, and we share the gospel with them. We just have conversations with them. In other words, peacemakers, they realize that the most important thing to do in life is to make sure people around them have peace with God. And this is such a fundamental aspect of the Christian character, because if I were to tell you what was the number one thing that changed my life after I got saved, you know what I would say? Is I started caring for the eternal state of the people around me. I always wanted to be the class clown. I always wanted to be in sports, be the athletic person. I always want to be the most thought of or appreciated. It was always about me. But the number one shift was that I didn't just care about people physically. Are they doing okay? But where are they at spiritually? So is your desire for every single person around you to, first of all, be saved? If it is not, if that is secondary, I would strongly encourage you as a brother in Christ that to truly be a follower of Christ, you must have a desire to make peace. Have people be making peace with others. Or actually, peace with God. Peace with others is the fourth and final characteristic of a peacemaker. And we could understand peacemakers making peace with others in one word, in counseling. First of all, there's a difference between keeping peace in a relationship and making peace in a relationship. Some people think that they're intertwined. As long as I keep the peace between the people around me, I'm going to be okay, and my relationships are okay. But this is a misunderstanding of what peace is. Peace, you can write it down, is not an absence of conflict. It is the presence of righteousness, of right relationships, to be more specific and clear. There is a book, and we have a lot of the tools, a lot of the study guides, and even the pamphlet that has this chart on it. But it's the book by Ken Sandy, I believe his name is, and it's about peacemaking. It's called The Peacemaker. Three ways to view peacemaking. First of all, there's a peace faking, okay? These people often fake making peace by denying that there is an issue altogether, or by, they call it flight, by fleeing from the situation. I think we've all met people who have done both of those. And we've probably, you've probably been there where you want to deny that there's even an issue going on. You don't want to admit it. You want to say, no, it's not that bad. It's not that big of an issue. Or some, you may just deny altogether that you even need to address it. Some people are so afraid to solve the issue that they don't want to deny it, but they fly from it. They flee from it. And we could go into more detail of those, but this is the peace faking. You are not making peace if you are either denying it or flying from it. Second of all, there's the peace breaking, okay? Peace breaking responses, they certainly don't solve conflict. They just cause more. This comes in either verbal or physical attacks, and we're going to get into these more in the next section. But there's the peace faking, and there's the peace breaking, but finally, again, this book lays out clearly that there's the peacemaking responses. And these are clearly found in Scripture. First of all, the first peacemaking response that we can have is to overlook the offense. These are for maybe minor issues that don't necessarily require a reconciliation. We can find this in Proverbs 19:11, which is, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook transgression." In other words, so first of all, you can solve an issue if you're willing to overlook it. And it's not just overlooking and saying that it's not a big deal, but it's actually forgiving and moving past. If you can solve an issue by simply forgiving, that needs to be the first and foremost step. Second of all, there's the step of reconciliation. We see Matthew 5:23-24, just a few verses further in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar. Go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." In other words, some things take more than simply asking for forgiveness and forgiving. Some things require change in behavior and change in a lifestyle. And that's where it gets hard, because you need to view yourself, I'm doing something wrong, and be willing to change it. But third, we can view another peacemaking response as mediation. And to summarize, this would be church discipline. This is getting a third party. When the issue is between you or one person A and person B, and there's attempted forgiveness, it's not taken. There's attempted reconciliation, changing behavior, it's not happening. Third party needs to come in. Even if it's just for listening, there needs to be that mediation process. Have you taken on the opportunities of offering peace between others in this counseling sense? My wife and I have recently had the opportunity to not necessarily solve all the issues that this couple that we've been just meeting with, and we're really close with them. We haven't solved all their issues, but we realize that their number one issue, in my opinion, is communication. They have such a hard time to communicate. It's not that they don't care about each other. They love each other. It's not that they haven't admitted wrong. They both admitted wrong. But when they come to reconcile, they have a hard time communicating constructively. And so having a third person just listening to A and repeating it to A, listening to B, having that is sometimes what's needed. And because I'm running out of time, we will move on to the next section. So moving on from peacemakers, Jesus closes off the Sermon on the Mount, or not the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, with blessed are the persecuted. And we can call this section the action of the peace shakers. Some people deny that there is even legitimate persecution going on for the church today. And I just want to lay before you some of the most up-to-date statistics as far as Christian persecution in the world. This is from Open Doors USA, which if you don't know who they are, or if you haven't looked at them recently, I would strongly recommend you, if you want a prayer program, or if you want to just be up to date with what countries, what nations are Christians most hated, Open Doors USA is what you need to look at. For instance, for 2018, they did a year study, 104 Christians were abducted. 180 Christian women were raped, sexually harassed, or forced into marriage. 66 churches were attacked, which, I'm sorry, this was for a one-month period. They said every month this happens. So 66 churches every month are being attacked, which means two churches every day on average, or one church every 12 hours. 160 Christians are detained without trial and imprisoned. And this is where persecution just gets escalated to another level. Every single month, 255 Christians are killed, or 9 Christians every single day, or 1 Christian every 3 hours is being murdered simply because they're professing faith in Jesus Christ. So for those who deny the reality of persecution for the Christian faith, I would strongly disagree and say that not only is it a common thing, but it's a necessary thing that Jesus promises. Everything else leading up to this point, Jesus saying, if you do this, this will happen. If you do this, this will happen. He doesn't change the fact that if you're living for righteousness, the church may or may not be persecuted. The church will be persecuted. Now, that is not to say that each individual will constantly be persecuted. We know that because Jesus Christ himself was not in that state. But when we look at verse 11, where it says, blessed are you when they revile you, persecute you, and say all manners of evil against you falsely. We'll close with this, because these are the three types of persecution that Jesus portrays and pretty much summarizes everything that we would potentially face. First of all, believers will face physical abuse. The word persecution is repeated in verses 10, 11, and 12. This word takes on the meaning of chasing or driving away or pursuing. It's in a passive tense, which means that they are allowing themselves to be persecuted. They're not asking themselves to be persecuted. That's called foolishness. But they're allowing because they realize that if they're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, that's a good thing. And they're doing something right. But it's also in the perfect form, which indicates it's a continuous thing. In this case, the continuous willingness to endure persecution if it is the price of godly living. Physical abuse. Second of all, verbal abuse. We see this in verse 11b, where it says, where they revile you. This word could be translated a few different ways, but it carries the idea of abrading or seriously insulting someone. Verbal insults that people are just lashing out at you. It could be name-calling. I know Pastor Ken brought up the analogy of being called John the Baptist. I've worked as a server in plenty of restaurants to have as many preacher boy, whatever insult they may have for a person trying to share the gospel that you can think of. I've been called that. So there's verbal insults for Christian living. But the third type of persecution that we'll face, according to Jesus, is false accusations. It says at the end of verse 11, it says, persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. One pastor distinguishes these kinds of evil from reviling in the previously mentioned verse by saying reviling is understood to be insults to your face and confrontational. You know what they're saying. Whereas false accusations, reviling against you falsely, this has more of the idea of behind your back, where you may not know everything that's being said. And for some people, that is the most frightening thing about them, because as we mentioned this morning, it's more important to focus on your character than it is your reputation, because reputation is simply what people think you are, whereas character is what you truly are. So reviling, this could be summarized in one word, in gossip. And Jesus goes on to pronounce blessing and reward for those who are willing to pursue through this insulting and this persecution. And we could go into reading off the five crowns, and I'll read those off really quick, because these are promised crowns that believers can earn throughout their life. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25 says there's an incorruptible crown. Paul says, and we compete for the prize by being temperate in all things. They do it for a perishable crown, we for an imperishable crown. Crown of rejoicing. This is found in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, where it says, for what is our hope, what is our joy, or what is our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you? Third, there's a crown of life in James 1:12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised. Crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8 says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And finally, fifth, the crown of glory that is promised, not necessarily to every believer, but for those who God has called to shepherd over their souls. This is known as the pastor's crown. 1 Peter 5:1 and 4 says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you, referring to the elders of the church, will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And so when we think about the Beatitudes and how that it's truly a mark of the Christian character, but marks of Jesus Christ himself, how do you match up? In which one of those areas has God been putting on your heart to truly revamp and to truly focus on? Because again, we cannot compartmentalize the Beatitudes just as much as you cannot compartmentalize your own Christian life. And so I'll close in prayer and then turn it over to Pastor Ken. Heavenly Father, we do just worship you and thank you for your word, allowing us to listen to the words of our Lord, of Jesus Christ, in the longest detailed sermon in the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount. I pray that you allow us to be peacemakers, allow us to develop the peace of you in our lives, focus on the peace between others and you and others, help us to have a heart for evangelism, and just to be living out as Christians as we ought to be. Bless us as we may or may not face the persecution that is promised to the church. And Father, bless us as we pursue you as a body here at Brookside. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.